All right, turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 again. Acts chapter 17. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to briefly read 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1. We are finishing up, Lord willing, our background study to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then it would also include the second epistle as well. So we're going to be dealing with the two epistles as a group here. But we want to get the background to their writing, and hopefully as we've been going through Acts chapter 17, that will hopefully have helped a little bit. Certainly I know that as you start reading through, especially the first epistle, you really start to put the pieces together as to what Paul's talking about. And that, I think, helps to give us a better sense of the understanding of this epistle. So 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at the background to that epistle. And for that, we are going to finish up, Lord willing, today our examination of Acts chapter 17. What we'll do is we'll start in verse 5, and we'll read to and including verse, we'll actually go to verse 15, because that will give us a little bit of, we're not going to exposit all of those verses, but we will be touching on them. So verses 5 through verse 15, understanding again that at verse 5, Paul has now brought the gospel of Christ to the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica for three Sabbath days. And now we have a response to that, which is not a response of faith here, although there was a response of faith among a number. So beginning in verse 5 through verse 15. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word once more. Lord, we do desire to have the understanding of the background to these epistles so that as we go through the interpretation of them, Lord, we are rightly dividing your word. And so we pray that you would give us the understanding that we need, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that, Lord, we would not merely be concerned with the mere historical context of the epistle, but, Lord, of its meaning to those to whom Paul wrote it, and also of its application to us today. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless your word as it's taught once more this afternoon. And we ask all of these things in the name of your dear Son. Amen. You may be seated. Acts 17 gives us the background or the record, the inspired record of the founding of the church at Thessalonica, which comes on, as you may recall from last week, the heels of Paul's imprisonment, Paul's and Silas's imprisonment and beating in Philippi. They come to Thessalonica there. We had looked at the entrance into the city. We had looked at the evangelism that took place there over a period of 3 Sabbath days and the nature of Paul's preaching. And that had brought us to the third point here, which was the envy, which we find laid out for us beginning in verse 5. And so the Jews who did not believe when they heard the preaching that was going on, they saw the application of that preaching and all of the messianic prophecies to Jesus Christ. They became very upset by that, and so they sought out the lewd fellows of the baser sort, remembering there that it speaks about evil market people, people who were literally loafing around, had nothing better to do, they were idle, and so they're stirred up, they bring the whole city into an uproar, and we ended last week by noticing that they assaulted or attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, that is to bring out Paul and Silas, who are ultimately the ones that they recognize are responsible for this behavior. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians and you look at chapter 2, verse 2, we had talked about the evangelism of Thessalonica last week. I don't believe I had brought your attention to this verse here last week, and I had intended to do so. So I want to bring it to your attention here as well. Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." He's talking about the events in Acts chapter 17. "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So you see here that despite the suffering that they had faced in Philippi, which is recorded in Acts chapter 16, when they come into Thessalonica, both of these being cities in Macedonia, remembering Thessalonica being the chief city in Macedonia, even there, Paul doesn't come in timidly. Paul doesn't go in going, "I wonder what's going to happen now," wincing as he goes around every corner. No, he comes and he preaches the word of God boldly. And that is an example for us. That is a strength that can only be found in Christ. So that ought to be characteristic of our preaching as well. And I mean, when you consider, as Paul did, that all of the things he had counted gain prior to his conversion, according to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, he counted them all as loss. He counted them as dung in order to win Christ. Really, once you are a nobody or a nothing, it really doesn't matter how many times you get beaten down, because you're a nobody, you're a nothing. And that was Paul's approach. That ought to be our approach as well. So in verse 6 of Acts chapter 17, the mob that had been stirred up by these unbelieving Jews do not find Paul and Silas in Thessalonica or at Jason's house. And so what they do instead is they dragged Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city. Now, the Roman title there, and it would actually be in the Greek text here as well, would have been the politarchs of the city. These were the rulers of the city, and Thessalonica, being a chief city in Macedonia, would have actually had rulers related to the majority of the province of Macedonia. And so they bring them to the rulers of the city, and this is what their complaint is. Their complaint is that those who have turned the world upside down had come to Thessalonica also, and that Jason had received them. We don't know much more about Jason, other than it appears he may be the kinsman to whom Paul refers in the last chapter of Romans. But the complaint is that they have been responsible for turning the world upside down. They've come to Thessalonica. They've been received by this one Jason, and that they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, Paul and Silas, as I've mentioned, are not present when the mob arrives at Jason's house. So instead, they literally drag Jason, and that's what the word there, drew, means. They drag Jason and certain of the other brethren that they did find at his house to the politarchs who ruled the city. Where Paul was at the time is unclear. But the verses that follow indicate that steps had been taken to hide Paul and Silas to prevent the mob from taking them. They are spirited away in the middle of the night. So here's the thing. Do we fear suffering and persecution? No. Do we actively seek it out? Is that what we find as an example in the New Testament? Absolutely not. We don't find that example here. For instance, we find, as in a number of instances in Paul's life, wise and discreet steps taken in order to ensure his life and safety. Now, what is the accusation? Well, they say, these that have turned the world upside down. There's some things to understand here contextually as far as what's going on in the Roman Empire at this time. And we're going to come to that as we examine this. But first, I want you to understand the irony that is here. It was not, so the uprisings that were taking place, the stirring up of the cities where the gospel was preached, was not the result of the actions of the apostles in preaching it. The apostles weren't going around and saying, there is one king named Jesus, overthrow Caesar. They weren't going to cities and stirring up the people to riot against the Roman Empire. What was happening is as they were preaching that Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah, that he was the anointed of God, it was the Jews in response to that that were causing an uproar, that were causing the world to be turned upside down. The apostles preached Christ. They taught men to fear God, to honor civil authorities, and to live peaceably and quietly with all men. The uprisings themselves were the result of the vehement opposition, usually by unbelieving Jews, to the gospel. And for that reason, Paul writes what he does in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. So Paul, again, with these events very fresh in mind, notes about the response of the Jews often to the gospel. In verses 14 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So Paul makes mention here of the fact it was not the gospel that was encouraging men to rise up and to cause riots and uproars in the city. It was, in fact, the opposition of the unbelieving Jews to that. And the Jews were very notorious for that. They had a lot of uprisings for a lot of different reasons throughout that period of time. In the Roman Empire. But in a sense, the world is turned upside down by the gospel's acceptance. And that is because the world itself is upside down, and when sin is righted, and evil is no longer seen as good, and good is no longer seen as evil, the world is turned upside down. So there's an irony here, because they're certainly right that the gospel turned the world order upside down, but the actual turning of the world upside down, as they claimed here, was not the result of the gospel being preached by the apostles. It was the result of the violent response by the unbelieving Jews to the gospel being preached. It's important, though, to understand that the language that they use here as well was designed to cause a response by the rulers of the city. So they say several things here. They talk about the world being turned upside down. That would have been the known world at the time. And that these had been in other cities or other places doing the exact same thing, and that their purpose was to raise up a king, or to proclaim a king who was basically desiring to usurp Caesar. So it's very carefully chosen language here, and the design behind that is to cause the rulers of the city to see the apostles and those who follow after them as a threat to what is commonly known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. So the Romans prided themselves in the peace of their empire. I mentioned last week that the Romans did not tolerate insurrection at all. They dealt with it very swiftly. They dealt with it very harshly. And so you did not want to be the governor over a city that was in uproar, because the Romans would deal with it in order to maintain peace in the empire. The accusation that they made here was one that had been tried and true. The Jews, don't forget, had used it against Jesus when they brought him to Pilate. And they use it against the believers in Thessalonica here once more. Remember what it is that Paul has preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. He hasn't preached the overthrow of the government. He hasn't preached an uprising against Caesar. He's preached about the suffering and death and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah. And for those and that was actually the Messiah for which those unbelieving Jews were supposed to have been looking. So all Paul is doing is coming to them and saying, listen, here's the fulfillment of the scriptures. And what is it that these unbelieving Jews do is they twist what he has said in order to find a way to convict him at a Roman court of law. They did not actually have the ability outside of Jerusalem or Judea. They did not have the ability to exact civil punishment upon those who taught contrary to what their beliefs were. And so in Thessalonica here, they try to use, just as they do in Berea and just as they do later on in Corinth, they try to leverage the Roman government by insinuating that Paul is teaching something contrary to Roman law as a way to force the hand of these Roman rulers to actually do something in order to silence Paul. The accusation that are made by the unbelieving but religious Jews here are false. Let that sink in for a moment. Don't think that the opposition to the gospel and to godliness will ever be fair in its treatment. It wasn't fair in its treatment of Christ. It wasn't fair or just in its treatment of the Apostle Paul. It's not going to be fair in its treatment of you. Don't think that when you're dealing with the world and its opposition to you, that they are going to play fairly. Don't think that they are going to play equitably. They're not. They will engage with deceit. They will engage with lying and manipulation. They will accuse you of being Pharisaical, of being legalists, or perhaps of being cultish. They will accuse you of all sorts of things. You might carefully and clearly point out that salvation is by grace through faith, and that the new birth brings about godly living, and their response will be to say, you're a legalist. You believe in works righteousness. You're a Pharisee. You will carefully bring scriptural teaching about a life of godliness that the Bible teaches as part of a believer's sanctification, and they will scream cult members. You will teach that the Bible tells us about what sin and its consequences are, and they will shout things like, you're unloving. These are hate crimes. You're bigots. These Christians are not inclusive. They're not loving. They're hateful and extreme. Don't think that the world and its opposition to the gospel is going to treat you rightly. So prepare yourself for that already now. They're not going to treat you rightly. You're going to think you're going to come and explain to them reasonably. Their response is going to be unreasonable. Because the truth is, the rejection of the gospel is unreasonable. On every level, it's unreasonable. And yet man with his reprobate mind cannot be expected to act reasonably. Thus, do not think that they will deal honestly with you or your doctrine, the doctrine that you come to preach. In this, be wise as serpents. The Jews in Thessalonica knew the truth, but they hated it. And those who hate the truth are not going to speak it. These Jews had no regard for Caesar. They hated him, in fact. Their wrath was not about the dishonoring of Caesar. Rather, it was about the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. When you examine the Jews' responses to the attempts that were made over history, I'm reading a book right now that lays out New Testament history, and what it does is it lays out a lot of the context that surrounds a lot of the historical facts that are mentioned in the gospel accounts, in Acts, and in the epistles. If you were to look at the history of the Jews' responses, for example, when various of the Caesars or of the Roman governors over the provinces, if you read what the Jews' responses were to them, for example, wanting to put a statue of Caesar in the synagogue. Now, part of the opposition that the Jews had to that was the fact that there were not to be any graven images. Or, for example, when Pilate attempted to put Roman shields in one of the synagogues as well. The Jews' response was always very violent and very severe in response to it. So when it came to a love for Caesar, there was no love for Caesar. When these Jews in Thessalonica now drag Jason and some of the brethren before the rulers of the city, they have one goal in mind, that is to silence the preaching of Paul and Silas, probably to intimidate his followers as well, that look at what happens if you decide to become public about this. Just like you see that same sort of intimidation take place today, especially within the Sodomite movement, to silence those who follow after Christ They don't care what the truth is. They don't even care about Caesar. But by bringing the accusation that they do to the politarchs, to these rulers of the city here, their hope is that by manipulating the words that they're using here, twisting what it is that Paul actually preached, they can somehow cause Paul to be silenced in one way or the other, as well as his followers. Don't expect those who oppose the gospel to be truthful or to be fair and equitable in their treatment as you bring it. So what's Paul's response? And we talk about this when you see the response of the men in Acts chapter 16. And then Paul is beaten with rods. He's cast into prison. And then after, what does he do? He goes to Thessalonica. And how does he preach the gospel? Well, we read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He preaches it with boldness. We ought to remember that we are nothing. We ought to remember that the world is not going to treat us better than it treated Christ. And we ought to remember that they are not going to be fair or equitable. They're not going to be reasonable in their response. When it came to seeking on their part to silence the gospel and the men who preached it, there was no lie, no deceit, no falsehood too great to spew out in order to accomplish their goal. And it will not be any different today. Those who are not the children of God are the children of the devil. And he is the father of lies and the chief hater of the truth. And we see that by the response here to these unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. In verse 8, Luke notes here that they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. This, of course, was the intended effect on the rulers of the city. It was to trouble them. They had reason to be concerned. These rulers had reason to be concerned because the Romans, as I said, did not take lightly any threat to the peaceful and law-abiding rule in the empire. Insurrection, as I mentioned, was dealt with harshly, but there was also a well-documented history of messianic uprisings by the Jews during this time. In fact, and so these, when I say messianic uprisings, that would be men who purported to be the Messiah who would rise up and lead some sort of rebellion against the Romans. In fact, the scriptures themselves in Acts here give us several notable examples. So you remember Jesus already warned that there would be false Christs, false messiahs. This was already taking place shortly after his ascension and around the time that Jesus lived. But we find actually Acts makes mention of a couple of these instances. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we have Gamaliel's response to the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. And his warning to the other Pharisees. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 35, so Gamaliel is actually going to mention two different men here. He says, in verse 35, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days," so this is already a well-documented history, "rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught, or nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." And so Gamaliel says, you better hold off on what you're doing here. If it's the work of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it. You don't want to be found fighting against God. Then in Acts chapter 18, so that's the first couple of instances that we have there in relation to the different Jewish uprisings here, often with messianic undertones to them or somebody purporting to be the Messiah. And then we have in Acts chapter 18 a reference here to Paul's meeting of Aquila and Priscilla. And they came into Corinth lately or recently from Italy. Why? Because that Claudius, who was Caesar at the time, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now, why had he commanded all Jews to depart from Rome? Luke does not give us that detail here in Acts. However, we do have a reference in secular history to it, which suggests that, again, it had something to do with a Messiah or messianic uprising. And so Claudius had driven all the Jews from Rome. So we see there's a bit of a pattern here in relation to this. And then in Acts chapter 21, this comes up again at the time of Paul's arrest. So in Acts chapter 21, looking at verses 37 through 38, after Paul is almost beaten to death in the temple, because the Jews there had made some assumptions about who he was with and what he was doing. They were wrong assumptions, but we find that the garrisoned Roman army that was nearby there ended up intervening to put down the uproar, and they take Paul and essentially rescue him. They bind him with two chains, and then he's carried by the soldiers in verse 35 into the castle. And so Paul says in verse 37, as he was about to be led into the castle, he says, "May I speak to thee?" And the captain here is surprised. He says to them, "Canst thou speak Greek?" And here's what the captain's assumption was. "Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" And this is referenced by the Jewish historian Josephus as well. Another man who was an imposter, that is a fake Messiah, who had led a number of men here. We see that the number is 4,000 men out into the wilderness. So these are the things that the Romans have been dealing with from different parts of the Roman Empire, especially as it relates to the Jews and the Messiah. So when these men drag Jason and the brethren to the rulers of the city in Thessalonica, all they really have to do is remind them of these uprisings. And whether or not, it seems quite likely that the dispersion of the Jews from Rome may have already taken place at this time. You can imagine that the rulers of Thessalonica do not want to have attention brought onto them by Caesar for yet another uprising in the city. And so the words of those who have dragged Jason and the brethren before them are designed to trigger them to make some sort of a negative response here. That's why it's, you know, the people who are turning the whole piece of the Roman Empire upside down, they're here. Look at what's happened. Remembering again that it wasn't Paul and Silas who went around and found lewd fellows of the baser sort and stirred them up to cause an uproar. It was the unbelieving Jews who had done so. And so certainly the city is troubled at this time, and for good reason the city is troubled. This is what then prompts the exit that we find beginning in verse 9. So we've had the entrance, we've had the evangelism, we've had the envy that is demonstrated here, and then we have the exit beginning in verse 9. "And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." So they here refers to the city rulers, the politarchs. They take security from Jason and from the other brethren, and then they let them go. There is some dispute as to what exactly it was that was given as security here. So this is kind of like the idea of bail. I mean, bail is not probably it's not bail money exactly. But basically what it was an assurance had to be made by Jason, who was the host, and by the other brethren here, that the peace of the city would not be disturbed. Now, that could have happened in really one of two ways. Many people believe, and it's probably most likely, that they offered, or that Jason and the brethren had to put forward money or some other form of financial security in order to ensure the peace of the city. And that deposit having been made, they were let go, and at that point, the involvement of the city rulers basically ends. We find no more record of this. The other thought in relation to this, which seems a little less likely, is that the security that Jason and the brethren had to make was the promise on their part that Paul himself would leave the city and not return. And that view is largely based on something that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, if you take a look there. In verse 17, Paul has said that so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were taken a short time in presence, but not in heart. And so we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul makes mention of the hindrance of Satan, preventing him from going back to see the people of Thessalonica. And so there are some that believe that it could be that Jason had to promise that Paul was not going to return. However, that verse alone does not seem to furnish enough evidence to reach that conclusion, because we do actually know that Paul returns to Macedonia from Asia in Acts chapter 20. Now, I don't know if you still have your maps in front of you. It can be a little bit confusing to run through these names and not be able to actually see the different provinces on there if you have a map at the back of your Bible. If you look at where Asia is, you'll see that Asia, you remember from Revelation, Asia has the seven cities there in which there were churches planted, and that would have included the city there basically on the coast, Ephesus. So Paul leaves from Ephesus or from Asia in Acts chapter 19 and 20, and he goes back into Achaia, and then if you look at Acts chapter 20 verses 1 and 2, he goes back up into Macedonia. So he initially came into Macedonia, he goes to Philippi, then to Thessalonica, then he goes to Berea, then he goes from there to Athens, and then down to Corinth, Athens and Corinth being in the province of Achaia, and the other three cities being in Macedonia, the separate province. Okay, Asia is on the opposite side of the Aegean Sea there. Paul comes back into Achaia, and then he goes up, as you can see from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, after the uproar was ceased, so this was the uproar in Ephesus, which is in the province of Asia, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So how does he get to Macedonia? When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there he abode three months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And this is what's interesting, because as he returns to Macedonia and then back through into Asia, you find that he is accompanied by three men from Macedonia. You have Sopater of Berea, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. So that would suggest to us that Paul does actually return to Thessalonica and to Berea, quite likely to Philippi as well, as he returns back. So this idea that Paul was no longer allowed to return to the city does not seem to have a lot of support. Certainly, we notice that Paul himself talks about how he consistently prayed in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, that he would be able to see them face to face again. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, Paul says, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. We know that that was a biblical prayer. It was a prayer that was fulfilled by the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4 there. Because the narrative of Acts primarily follows Paul's movements and the spread of the gospel through his preaching, it can be easy to think that because Luke says almost nothing more about the events in Thessalonica, that things quieted down. But the reality is that Paul has to leave the city by night to go to Berea. And so Paul's involvement is no longer here. By the way, Luke actually does not appear to have been with Paul during this time. The last time that we find Luke make mention of "we" is in Acts chapter 16. As he comes into Philippi, just give you the example of this. 14, for example, she heard us, and then she besought us, and she constrained us, verse 15. So Luke last uses the first person plural there, referring to the fact that he was with them in Acts chapter 16. There's no mention of him being involved in Acts chapter 17 and 18, and it's actually not until we get to Acts chapter 20, verse 5, that Luke starts referring to us again. So even though Luke is recounting these events here, Luke himself was not present, it appears, during this particular time of traveling by the Apostle Paul. But Paul has to leave. He has to go to Berea by night. No longer does he have any involvement with the city here as he leaves. And then we know that when he goes into Berea and starts preaching there, the Jews that had caused the trouble in Thessalonica now go into Berea and they follow him there. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of or by Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Except he leaves behind Silas and Timothy in Berea. So the trouble is not over just because Paul left. As far as the rulers of the city are concerned, it is. But the persecution, the oppression continues on. And you can see, because these people remain stirred up, going all the way so far as to go to Berea in order to cause trouble there as well. The first epistle to the Thessalonians makes it very apparent that the unrest never let up. We find that the response of the city rulers was presumably not to the liking of the mob. So the mob did not actually get what it wanted, because all that the rulers did was they likely assessed the most moderate or easygoing punishment upon Jason and the brethren by making them put forward security to ensure the peace of the city. They did nothing else. They didn't stop the proclamation of the gospel. Paul, yes, is left, but the church actually continues on. And in fact, if you remember from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that it was spread all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, two separate provinces, and in fact, through the extent of the Roman Empire, the intensity of the faith of the Thessalonian church. So the persecution would have continued on. The opposition would have continued on. As we go through 1 Thessalonians, you're going to find that the opposition comes in different forms, because Paul makes reference to different things as it relates to the opposition to the gospel while they were in to the Thessalonian church there. We can also see that the extent of their violent reaction to Paul's preaching is seen in the fact that the disciples send Paul and Silas away not openly, but at night. So I'm trying to give you a bit of a sense here as to how strongly opposed to the preaching of the gospel many in Thessalonica actually were. So you're looking at a fledgling church here. You're looking at a very young church. It's comprised of some believing Jews, but it's comprised largely of Greek proselytes. And in fact, as we see from 1 Thessalonians, it seems like a huge portion of them were actually outright heathen idolaters prior to their conversion. And they're having to endure this extremely intense opposition. The opposition is so great that Paul, as we will see several times in 1 Thessalonians, expresses his concern over the opposition that was suffered by the Thessalonians during and after his time in the city, to where he acknowledges that at some points he was concerned that their faith may not have been real and that perhaps they had succumbed to the persecution that they were enduring. So understand that the opposition, even though here Luke in his accounting of Acts chapter 17 does not focus anymore on the events or the circumstances of Thessalonica, that opposition continues on. Then in Acts chapter 17, we know that Paul leaves from Berea, and he takes the way of the sea by himself. Silas and Timothy don't go with him, as we read. And he is conducted down to Athens, and there he waits for Silas and Timothy at Athens. Now, he's told, he's sent a commandment back to Silas and Timothy that they are to come with him, to come to him with all speed. And so they begin heading down to Athens as well, down into the province of Achaia. And while Paul is there, we have that address on Mars Hill. Okay, so that's what happens then. While he is in Athens, he awaits the arrival of Timothy and Silas. Now, what appears to happen here, although Luke doesn't give us a lot of details, but Paul hints at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, What appears to happen here is that while Paul is in Athens, Silas and Timothy do actually come to him in Athens. And Paul makes mention of this if you look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. So we've seen so far, if you're tracing the history, we've seen so far the establishment of the church to which Paul is writing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But we haven't actually come yet to the occasion of his writing those epistles, and we're getting to that. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." What appears to happen then is while Paul is in Athens, Silas and Timothy come to him in Athens, and then Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, because he has to know what is it that's happened. So remember, Silas and Timothy, they remain longer than Paul in Berea, quite likely to establish the church there. But Paul calls them to come down to Athens. They come down to Athens. Paul is really concerned about what the state of the church in Thessalonica is. And so he then, from Thessalonica, as he says in chapter 3, sends Timothy back up into Macedonia to do what he's described in the first five verses there of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, at the same time, it's quite likely that he's also sent Silas back up into Macedonia, perhaps to Philippi, perhaps to Berea. The scriptures do not indicate that to us. So that he eventually ends up going to Corinth. So turn back to Acts chapter 18. I know we're doing a little bit of flipping back and forth here, but the events should hopefully become clear in your mind. So 1 Thessalonians 3 tells us that Paul, while he's in Athens, sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica. The language of Acts chapter 18 suggests that Silas also went back up into Macedonia as well. So in chapter 18, Paul has left Athens, and he goes down to Corinth. In chapter 18, verse 1, he encounters Aquila and Priscilla. Because he's of the same trade or the same craft with them, he abides with them and he works, because they were all tent makers. And once more, he goes back into the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then in verse 5, then we have the return of Timothy. So then Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia into Corinth. And there, Timothy gives a very good report, as Paul details in 1 Thessalonians. He gives him a very good report. That is what brings the occasion for Paul to write 1 Thessalonians. So he plants the church, he flees Thessalonica, he goes down to Berea. There he's left forced to flee again, and he goes down to Athens. While he's in Athens, he tells Silas and Timothy, who are in Berea, "You need to come down to me." They come down to him in Athens. From there, he's concerned about what's going on in Thessalonica, so he sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica. Then Silas and Timothy come back down to him once he's in Corinth, and there Timothy gives him a good report. They are established in the faith. And at this point, it would suggest to us as well that Paul was hearing this from other parts of Achaia and Macedonia also, because he talks about how it wasn't just Timothy's report, but that everywhere it was spoken about the intensity of their faith. And so then, having heard that good report, and you think about the burden that was on his heart, was their faith real? They're going severe affliction, severe persecution for their faith. Was it real? I mean, Paul, you know, didn't have that revealed to him by God. He had to wait until Timothy came back. And so then you can understand just the intense emotion on Paul's part as he now writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, "I've heard the good news. I've heard the good news, and I'm so glad to hear that you're established in the faith." And then from there, he basically develops what is the main theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is the return of Christ, as well as giving them exhortations in relation to sanctification and to abstaining from sins related to their former unconverted lives. When Paul writes the first epistle to the Thessalonians, it is apparent that some time has passed, although not a substantial amount of time. So Paul's writing to them is not at the very beginning of his stay in Corinth, nor is it at the end of his stay in Corinth, because he has to write the second epistle to them yet as well, but rather sometime in the middle, or it would not be right at the very beginning of his stay at Corinth. We know that it was not at the beginning because some of the church had died in the interim, leading to the concern that is addressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 related to how we are to see those who have died in Christ. So it would have been during his stay in Corinth. In fact, there's a good argument to be made that we can actually narrow it right down to the exact year, either AD 50 or AD 51, but it would be between AD 50 and AD 52. I don't want to get in depth to that. Other than to just briefly note that the events of Acts chapter 18 really help us to anchor a point in time in history, because there is a man that is mentioned in verse 12, Gallio, who is made the deputy in Achaia, or he would be the proconsul, the governor of Achaia, and that position was typically only held for, so a proconsulship was typically only held for 1 year, or perhaps up to 2 years. Gallio, we actually know from history when he was made the proconsul of Achaia, because of Roman records. And so we can actually pinpoint this down to a specific year. And then there are some other things that come out of this, because we know Paul is in Corinth for 18 months, it seems, before the events related to Gallio transpire. So that helps us to narrow down the time that this was written. And that really leads us then, as we've established a background to the epistle here, that really leads us then to just finish off with a couple of concluding thoughts in relation to a brief overview of the epistle. So first of all, asking the question, who is the author? Well, we know that the author is Paul with Silas or Silvanus and Timothy or Timotheus. Paul makes mention of that in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then he makes mention of it again in chapter 5 verse, this will actually be 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. So we know that when we look at 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, and 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 17. Who is the audience? Well, we know that the audience was the church at Thessalonica. And I think by now, hopefully, you'll have a better sense as to what state the church was in, how established the church was at the time, and what the circumstances were surrounding the actual epistle. The time, as we said, was likely the year 50 AD or 51 AD. The messenger, that is the person who is tasked with bringing this epistle to the Thessalonians, is unknown to us. In fact, these epistles are notable for the fact that, unlike many of Paul's later epistles, they do not have closing salutations from Paul's co-workers. You don't see that there. And that would make sense when you consider that these are among the earliest epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And then he starts to have other men go with him, or to collect other men to go with him to assist in his labors of evangelism and church planting. What is the major doctrine in both of these epistles? The major doctrine is eschatology. That is the doctrine of the last things. In other words, the return of Christ. That is the major doctrine in both epistles. But there's a slightly different focus in both of those epistles. But that is the major doctrine. And then lastly, the theme. The theme of these epistles is to be established in the faith while waiting for Christ's coming. To be established in the faith while waiting for Christ's coming. That then gives us the background to the Thessalonian epistles, two of the earliest epistles written by the Apostle Paul. Already here, although when we're dealing with background, perhaps there's not as much application that we focus on. Certainly we can see some application related to Paul's establishing of the church at Thessalonica. There was a clear, a targeted, and in-depth presentation of the gospel. That even though there was suffering that he had been through and would go through again, yet he brought the gospel boldly. and that he continued to have a concern for the churches that he had planted, to know that there is, even as we follow Christ, there is going to be opposition. So sometimes today, I think I've mentioned this before, people try to win others to Christ, perhaps in a well-intentioned way, by promising them that life will get better because God's going to solve all of your earthly problems. The reality is that when you turn to Christ, oftentimes physical circumstances in your life do not get better. Oftentimes they involve suffering and affliction and trial. But see, this is the whole point that Paul makes to the church at the Thessalonians, is to say, you're going through this now, but look for the return of Christ. And that ought to be our consideration as well. And so, Lord willing, we will begin then going through an exposition of these two epistles, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look into your word. Even as we see the circumstances in which this church was planted and in which these saints came to Christ, it certainly wasn't the ideal circumstances that most people today would think should be the way that a person gets saved. Not circumstances of emotional happiness and good feelings and peaceful glow and all sorts of other nonsense that often is spewed today, but these were circumstances of great trial and affliction. So much that, Lord, we read that the Apostle Paul worried about the state of their faith and about the reality of it, and what joy he had to know that his labor was not in vain, that they had in fact turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for your Son from heaven. So, Father, we pray that as we have this knowledge, that we would then, as we continue through our study of this book, rightly divide it, rightly understand its interpretation, consider the application as it relates both to the church to whom it was written and also to us. And that, Lord, you would be glorified in the study of your word as well. And I pray, Father, also that for those who are gathered with us today who have not come to saving faith in Christ, that they would again consider, Lord, the gospel, the message that it brings, that we can be saved from our sins. And that though on this earth for a period of time we might have to deal with the wrath and the opposition of men, we are freed from ever having to face the everlasting wrath of God. And what a joy that is. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.